Let's open our Bibles together tonight to the New Testament epistle of Jude, second to the last book in the Bible. And you will remember that in the recent issue or the last issue of the In Touch Church paper, the council invited members of the congregation to suggest passages for sermons. And so I've received the following that I'd like to read to you. Dear Pastor Hawk, I suppose that older folks have the advantage of time to see the rapid deterioration of society in general and the strong bulwark God has chosen to give to our churches. We must be thankful but vigilant as we approach the end times. May we suggest a sermon or two on the book of Jude, with special emphasis on verse 6, dealing with fallen angels. We won't get to that tonight. And verse 16, describing the enemies of the church and what we have to be so aware of as we approach the last days, as well as the significance of disputing over the bones of Moses. There is coming a day when these fallen angels will attack us violently and perhaps to death. Perhaps you could develop the character of Jude, who was fearless in denouncing the Antichrist of his day and pointing us in the right direction of defending the faith both here and, just as importantly, abroad and in various countries of the world, and the importance of teaching and preaching the sovereignty of God, as clearly pointed out in our creeds. So tonight we begin a few sermons on the book of Jude. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4. Tonight, Lord willing, next Sunday, we will go into that portion about the fallen angels and the battle of Michael and these angels over the bones of Moses. Just a word about Jude. Jude is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 is going to tell us he's the brother of James. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 teaches us that Jesus had four half-brothers: James, Joses, Simeon, and Judas. So that's Jude. And Jude writes a general epistle. He's not writing to a specific church, as Paul will often do. But like Peter, there's a lot of similarities between Peter and Jude. Like Peter, Jude is writing a general epistle, so it's called a general epistle to the church, to the churches of his day. Let's read the epistle of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, verses 3 and 4 are our text. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities or authorities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So as I've said, our text, our portion of Scripture tonight will be the verses 3 and 4. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jude's little epistle begins and ends with very comforting words for us. In verse 1, God describes us as those who are beloved, kept, and called of God. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified, or better, to them that are beloved of God the Father, preserved in Christ Jesus, and called. We are loved, we are kept, or preserved, and called. And note that all of those verbs are passive, and they stress the action of God, who has loved us, who keeps us, who calls us. And so Jude, in the very beginning of his letter, is very eager to comfort us with the truth that we are loved and kept and called by God's wonderful grace, so that we might have assurance and confidence, and we might have the security of God's unchangeable love and his power to keep us. And then that epistle, this epistle begins not only that way, but note with me in verse 24 that he'll end on that same note, verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. The same emphasis, the keeping power of God. God is able to keep us from falling. So Jude begins his letter, and Jude ends his letter by assuring us as believers that God, out of mere grace, will exert His power to keep us and to keep His church, that for whom Jesus has died, to keep that church from falling away from the faith. That He will keep us in the last day even, and He will see to it that at the end we will be presented before His presence with fullness of joy. We ask the question, how can I be sure? How can I be sure that I will be kept in the faith and that I will stand, that I will stand in the presence of my God? And Jude answers, God has loved, God will keep, and God will call. But now in the middle, that's the beginning and the end. In the middle is quite different. Sandwiched between those two layers of confidence and assurance is the call to contend, to fight, to be vigilant in the faith. In between those, we are thrust into the reality of the danger for the church in the world. The assurances at the start and at the end of the epistle are not given to make us indifferent, apathetic, at our ease in the spiritual fight. But Jude, having now shown us God's electing love and His unsurpassed power to keep us safe, shows us that there is danger all around us, and he calls us to contend for the faith. Beloved, he says in verse 3, when I gave diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, I found it very necessary to exhort you to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. In other words, God is saying to us the assurance of victory for the confessing church of Jesus Christ does not mean that we do not have to fight, that we do not have to contend for the faith that God has given to us. Just as a brilliant commander, I'm thinking of D-Day, Normandy beaches, a brilliant commander comes aboard the landing craft and promises to his soldiers victory. That promise does not mean that now the troops can throw their weapons overboard, but it means that now they can get up in the morning with confidence and hit the beaches with valor. When God gives to us His promises, promises that He is going to keep us and that He will see to it that we are preserved, these promises do not mean that we lay down the sword. These promises do not mean that we lay back and enjoy all of the sinful things of this present world, but it means that we pick up the weapons of our faith and in the assurance and strength of our Savior go forth to fight the good fight of our faith. Whenever God's promises are used to justify apathy and indifference, whenever that happens, then there's a traitor in the ranks. God's promises are not a license for me to go AWOL in the battle of faith, but rather each one of us is called by God, called by Christ through His servant Jude, to contend earnestly for the faith. Let's look at that tonight. Earnestly contend for for the faith. And from these verses, I point out to you the faith that was once delivered. Secondly, the worth of contending for this faith. Not just the need, that it is worthy of us to contend for them, for that faith. And then we'll close, if briefly, with the urgent duty that we have to do so. Jude tells us in verse 4 that he had received news of heretics and false teachers who had crept in unawares. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Stolen in is the idea as a thief, unknown, through the back door. As if I would say to you tonight, I have received word that burglars have crept in through your basement window and are now hiding in your house, waiting for you to come home. Jude says, I have heard that certain men, these false teachers, have crept in unaware among you. And therefore, I must act. And I must call you to earnestly contend for the faith. He tells us in verse 3 that he had intended to write a letter on our common salvation. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was a joyful prospect. He was thinking of the fact that he would write to the churches of our common, that is, the salvation that we enjoy together. But he says, that letter that I began to write has to be pushed aside from my desk, and I have taken out another piece of paper, and I must pin this epistle. And he says, he begins with the words, verse 3, beloved, that is, he reaches out his arms of love and in urgency. He says, beloved, there's necessity now for you to earnestly contend for the faith that has been delivered to us. When he speaks of the faith in the New Testament can refer to the subjective, to the activity of believing and trusting personally in Jesus Christ because of God's grace worked in our hearts. In the words of the Apostle, Galatians 2, verse 20, the life that I live by the faith. He's talking about the activity of his faith. I live by the activity of faith in the Son of God. And we sing the hymn, My Faith Looks Up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary. But the faith can also in the New Testament refer to a body of truth, to articles of faith, to something like the Apostles' Creed, to the Heidelberg Catechism, to doctrines of the faith. The faith, then, in this sense, would refer to the body of Christian belief and doctrine. And that's what Jude means. He means the faith in that sense. He's referring to the truths that we have received in Holy Scripture. For Jude, it was the truths, verse 17, that the apostles had spoken, the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The truths about God, about Christ, about man, about the world. The Christian truth and faith. For instance, we read Jesus' words in Luke 18, verse 8. I trust familiar words, when Jesus said, but when the Son of Man cometh at the end, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find the faith on the earth? His question was not simply, when Jesus comes, when I come, will there be those who are believing? But his question is, when I come, will there be found the faith? The Christian faith. The Christian truth. Will it be found? Will anybody care about that faith? Said Jesus. When I come, there will be isms. There will be atheism. There will be Hinduism. There will be secularism. There will be inclusivism. But in those days, will there be found any who will be willing to confess the faith? Faith of our fathers, living still in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword? Oh, how that faith beats within our hearts. Now those two, faith in the sense of believing personally, trusting, and faith in the sense of body of doctrine, those two are inseparable. They may not be divorced, as if you can have one without the other. This is very necessary. It's very necessary for me as a gospel, as the New Testament preacher of our Lord Jesus Christ, to stress to us tonight that Christianity is indeed a personal living walk with Jesus Christ. It is not just a set of ideas. No one is saved by a set of ideas. The devil believes the truths of Christianity, and he probably knows them better than we do. Orthodoxy in itself, to be orthodox in itself, is no guarantee of heaven. We must have a personal living trust by God's grace in Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's true. That's one side of the coin. The other side is as true. If our stress on personal trust in Jesus leads us to deny the necessity of a body of truth, doctrine, essential to Christianity, we make as deadly an error as the error of making faith merely intellectual. The truths of Holy Scripture are essential for the Christian life. If those truths, if the faith, if the body of Christian truth is distorted, if it is lost by us, then the result is not just we got wrong ideas. No. The result is that we do not trust in the living God. The inner life of our faith is not independent from the doctrinal standard of faith. What is the truth about the God you believe? What is the truth about the Jesus in whom you trust? How was it that you came to belong to Him? And why is it that you will stay with Him? Exactly what did He do upon that cross? And what does it mean that He is the Savior from sin? These are the doctrines out of which living trust to the glory of God is placed. When doctrine goes bad in the church, hearts go bad. If we are to be preserved in trusting Christ, we must be preserved in the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Note with me the text, the faith once delivered to the saints. That means that this faith was given to us. It was given to us, as I referred a moment ago, through the apostles, as Jude says in verse 17. It was given to us through the revelation of the Holy Scriptures. The doctrine summed now in the Scriptures and expressed in accurately in the Reformed and Biblical creeds. These doctrines we did not make up. The church did not make these up, but we have received them through the revelation of the infallible Scriptures. That is the body of the faith, the truth, the doctrine, the teachings upon which the personal life of a child of God is based, upon which Christian living is based. They are the body of truth that we are to receive. We are to sink our souls into those truths. We are to be captivated by those truths. That leads us then to one of the most important phrases in our text. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Once. The faith was once given. And the impact of those words means, therefore, the faith is fixed. It is set. That word once is used by the Holy Spirit to get the impact of that word once. Then remember, perhaps you'll remember in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, where the Apostle Paul is teaching us that the death of Jesus Christ was once. That there's no need tonight for any more sacrifices for sins. That when Jesus died on the cross once, that at that moment He actually bore away all our guilt and delivered us so that we are now sanctified. It was once, Jesus said, it is finished. His death was once. We don't need Him to die again for us. It's once. So also, Jude says the faith was once delivered. It has been given to the church. So here we are tonight, 2,000 years after the apostles, through whom the Lord, through the scriptures, through whom God delivered the faith. And we're surrounded tonight by hundreds and thousands of cults and sects who claim that they have a new revelation. A new revelation that completes God's revelation in the scriptures. Muhammad with his Quran. Joseph Smith with his silver plates. Sun Moon with his divine principles. And every day someone saying, we have discovered truth. Inside the church and inside the Reformed church, there are crept in, no longer just creeping in, now they're sitting down at the table upstairs. The burglar is at the not hiding down in the basement of the church. He's sitting at the table. There are men who say, well, we used to think creation, but now we know evolution. And evolution means that knowledge is ever unfolding. And so the truth that we, the Christian church, once believed, in fact, for which we once died, well, it's really perhaps not that true. We really don't know, because truth is evolving too. And besides, truth, you know, is so irrelevant. God's Word comes to us, and God says to us through the Holy Spirit, the faith has once been delivered to the saints. It is done. It is fixed. It is sure. The church has received it. The church has been entrusted with this faith, to confess this faith, to know this faith, and to declare this faith as the truth of God in the midst of this world. Ephesians 4, verse 20, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Anyone who comes along to add or to contradict that truth or to declare that that is not the truth of God is false. They are false. They are against the Spirit of Holy Scripture. The faith has been delivered to the Holy Scriptures as the standard of the truth of God. It is once delivered. The faith. Note with me that it's singular, not the faiths. It is also very seen and with weeping. I say this with weeping. Scholars in the church saying there are faiths, not faith, one, but faith. Because, well, we have Jesus' perspective on salvation, and then we got Paul's perspective, and Paul has messed up what Jesus was teaching. This is what is being taught in Reformed and in Christian churches. So we got different views of things. We have different faiths. The faith, unity, one faith, has been delivered through the inspired Holy Scriptures. A faith that we are to cherish. A faith into which we must bore our souls. A faith that we must understand. A faith that we must receive. A faith that we are to worship God in this faith. Trust Christ through this faith. A faith for which we must contend. I write unto you earnestly that you contend for the faith. That's a worthy thing to do. To do it correctly. To do it in a way that glorifies God, not out of arrogance or pride, but to contend for the faith is a worthy thing. That word means that we are the servants of the faith. That's the purpose for the church and for believers on earth. And in humility and in love and in courage, we are to hold the faith up against all that would oppose it. Resting not in ourselves to maintain that truth, but in the very glory of God, which is expressed in that truth. To contend for something means that it's being attacked, it's being challenged, it's being falsely accused, or it's being held up for ridicule, it's being rejected. The faith, the truth of Jesus Christ, when that faith is ridiculed, when that faith is set upon, to contend is love's battle to set forth the truth, the faith. This is exactly what it means to confess as a young person your faith in Jesus Christ. This is an important part of confession of faith. Confession of faith, for sure, is the personal testimony that I trust in Jesus by God's grace as my Savior. And I am resolved by the grace of God to live practically and daily unto Him. That's true. But part of that confession of faith is to say, I'm not a neutral in love's battle. I'm not standing on the sidelines of the faith, but I love the faith. I love the truth. I want to hold that truth up. I want to extol that truth. I want to be one who is able to properly explain that truth. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of that faith and of that Reformed biblical truth. I want to show that. It means that I'm willing to sacrifice for it, even if it means that I have to lose all things rather than to deny that faith. It means I'm not afraid If others then will ridicule me because of my faith and my confession, I embrace it, I believe it, I confess it. I'm not going to compromise that. The devil worked on me as a young man. Not that he's not still working on me. But he worked on me as a young man when I was considering entering the seminary. And he worked on me by causing me to spend a lot of time looking at others in the church and in the churches who confessed the faith and pointing out to me all of their failures and the fact that it seemed to me that their faith was skin deep. And he wanted me, he had an ally, my flesh, my pride, he wanted me to renounce the faith by pointing out the faults of the church and of others who confess that faith. That's what he wanted me to do. And by God's grace, God showed me my pride. My pride. And that only humility gives you to embrace the truth. There is a body of known biblical doctrine centering in the glory of God's grace, the truth of Holy Scripture, which is worth contending for. It is worth dying for. And that sounds so strange to our relativistic and our sarcastic age. So hard for our age to feel that, to understand that. We understand, perhaps, dying for a person. But for a set of doctrines? Now, I don't want to be sarcastic, but in the world, they can understand dying even for a pet. But dying for one's faith, does it matter that much? And in the Christian church, and I say that with weeping, and I look only at myself, and you look at yourself. How many consider any revealed truth in Holy Scripture so precious that rather than to deny it and to lose it, they will die? And if not die for it, then we will sacrifice. And if that faith, confessing that faith, interferes with our pursuits and our pleasures, we'll hold on to the faith in love. The faith that we believe, all of God's grace that God has given to us, the Holy Scriptures, the Reformed biblical faith is worth. It's worth your all. It is worth your life. This indifference to the value of the truth has not always been the case in the Christian church. The faith that we confess tonight was preserved by the blood of the martyrs from 1555 to 1558. Queen Mary, Catholic ruler in England, had 288 Reformed believers burnt at the stake. 288. Why? Because these 288 Reformed believers stood by the faith, by a truth. What truth? They stood by the truth that our Lord's body was not eaten in a wafer, but that our Lord's body was at the right hand of God, ruling over all things. Rather than to deny that, they were burnt at the stake. One of them had to have the fire lit 3 times because the wood was wet. They would rather have endured the excruciating pain of being burnt alive than to deny that article of the faith, an article that deals with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Does the faith of Christ Jesus live that way in our souls? Tonight there are oppressive regimes in North Korea and Vietnam and Somalia and Muslim countries. And rather than to deny the faith, Christians are suffering the loss of all things. And their blood bears testimony that the faith that has been once delivered to the saints is worthy to contend for and to die for. Why? Why is that so? The answer is in verse 3. Jude says, I write to you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort that you should contend for the faith. The common salvation, that is the salvation that we together experience, and the faith are not two separate things, but one thing. To lose the faith is to lose or to put salvation at stake. The apostles and the reformers were willing to die for the sake of the faith because they cared about the message of salvation. They cared about people's souls. They cared about the glory of God in the truth. They cared about the doctrine and the true doctrine because they cared about the glory of God in His dear Son, Jesus Christ, their Savior. We live in an age that is anti-doctrinal. Doctrine has come for many to mean cold intellectualism, but it is not. It is not. It is the living truth of the God who has saved me and His Son. It is a precious, precious thing. We as a church need to know the depth. We need to know the beauty. We need to know the value of the faith. The faith that has been laid out for us carefully from Scripture in our Reformed creeds. And we need to have a commitment to teach it, to live out of it, to extol it, to die for it. Because every sentence of that truth is worth dying for. This scripture tells us that the faith will be repeatedly threatened from within the church. The worst enemies of the faith will be those who are outward professing Christians, but do not believe, are opposed to, the faith once delivered to the saints. Jude says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who before of old were ordained," that's reprobation, "to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." There were professing Christians who were denying the faith. The enemy to the faith were not barbarians, but they were those from within the church itself, the confessing church itself. Paul says in Acts 20, verse 29, to the elders of Ephesus, "For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." The wolves, says Paul, are insiders. They can be professors in seminaries. They can be missionaries. They can be pastors. But they don't love the truth of God. They corrupt it. They turn it upside down. They are a threat because it arises within the church. Jude says it's something like this. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Grace is what saves us. They turn that into a license. Lasciviousness is following every sinful pleasure. They say that when you're saved by grace, it doesn't matter what you do. They say that how you live is irrelevant. It doesn't matter because we have been saved by grace. They take the grace of God, which saves us, and they turn it against the commandments of God. And Jude says the result is they deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the Lordship of Christ. They didn't necessarily put it in those words. If they would put it in those kinds of words, they would immediately have been cast out of the church on their ear. They do it carefully. They do it slowly. This has been the case since the first century. Jude says, this is what will happen. And so contend. Contend for the faith. This is our personal duty. The admonition is not directed to the pastor, it's true, to the elders, yes, but the admonition is directed to each one of us. It was necessary for me to write unto you and exhort that you should earnestly contend for the faith. This is the duty of every believer in Jesus Christ. We may not sit on the sideline. We may not be exempt. We may not be, as in the Vietnam War, evade the draft and stay out of it. This is a sacred duty. This is love's call. This is love's duty to contend for the faith. How do we contend? What does that involve? Well, then we skip to the last part of the epistle. Verses 20 and 21 tell us we need to prepare. "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Jude says if we are to be effective and used of God in holding forth the faith in this world, then we need to be a church that is built on the faith. We need to study. We need to meditate. We need to grow. Always be growing more and more personally in that wonderful truth. There's so much of that wonderful truth of God to learn. The only way to contend for it is to love it and to know it and to promote it and to humbly confess it. And then Jude says, and prayer, praying in the Holy Spirit. In prayer we seek the mind of the Holy Spirit so that we might grow in our understanding of the faith. And then, secondly, verses 22 and 23, Jude tells us how to contend. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. That's how we contend. We discern. There are some. Compassion is literally confused. There are some who are confused. Patiently, lovingly teach. There are others, verse 23, who are on the brink of falling away into the error and into the life that false doctrine will bring. Then you need to rush forth and help them, and you need to talk about them. And you must bring Holy Scripture, and you must go after them in the love of God. But contending then for the faith is not simply an intellectual exercise, because false teaching is not because of a weak mind. That's not the problem, but a proud heart. It's not weakness of the mind. It's the pride of the heart. And so Jude says, you need to guard yourself. You need to grow in the faith. You need to pray that God keep you in the love of God. You need to go forth in the experience of God's mercy. You go forward then to contend for the faith, not to win an argument. You go forward to demonstrate the faith in your words, in your attitude, and in your life. The best argument for the faith is found in our own lives. So God has spoken to us tonight. There is a faith that has been once delivered to the saints. By pure grace, we know that faith. That faith is worth contending for. The threats to this faith will arise within the church world itself, and it is your and my duty to earnestly contend for the faith God has delivered to us. May God grant it. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray that Thy Word, though it be spoken in weakness, nevertheless, Thy Word may be sanctified by the Holy Spirit into our hearts. May our thinking, may our willing, may our discerning not be that which we would pick up by the world, but may it be truly from Christ, as taught in the Holy Scriptures. Amen.